As summer is coming to a close, I've been seeing all the pictures on my news feeds about friends of mine coming back from various summer locations. And if you've been around here, you've met me, you know that I have a background in CRU or Campus Crusade for Christ. I was, as a student, very involved, and then my wife Angela and I were on staff with them later. And one of my favorite things about CRU is what they do during the summer, and that's what I've seen a lot of my friends that are still on staff coming back and posting pictures of their time leading summer projects. Now, they call them summer missions now. When I did it, you know, 20 years ago, it was summer projects, and it, you know, makes you remember a lot of the things that you got to be a part of. And one of the reasons I really love how they do their summer missions is that, at least the ones that happen all around the U.S., they have, you know, anywhere from 50 to 60, 70, 80 college students gather in one location. And it's very intensive discipleship and evangelism training. They do all kinds of crazy stuff, and it's fun. It's a growing experience. And so they have a day where they maybe go out for outreach once a week, and they learn how to do what I would call ministry evangelism. That's where you go out with the express purpose of sharing the gospel with a stranger. You know, that's your goal. But also one of the great things is all summer long, they go out and get a job. They get a job somewhere because they are also training them how to do, you know, lifestyle evangelism. That's just basically where we are trying to share the gospel with people we already have a relationship with, a coworker, a friend, a family member. Sometimes that can be one of the more challenging venues of sharing our faith. And when I was a student, I remember the first day we showed up, I was at the Panama City, Florida project, and we were expected to go get a job within the first few days, which you think, how in the world do you do that? Well, a lot of these have been around for a while, and there are companies that they're used to hiring 20, 30 students from the project. And so I went to a place called Shipwreck Island in Panama City because I had heard that they were hiring a bunch of us, and I liked the idea of working at a water park rather than like a McDonald's or something. So we went there, and they gathered us like a herd of cattle and said, okay, who wants to work concessions? It's not really what I wanted to do, so a bunch of people went off. And who wants to do this? Who's a lifeguard, you know? And it was left with me and two of my friends that didn't want to do any of that other stuff. And they said, well, how would you like to work customer relations and security? And I said, well, that's more my speed. So we show up the next day, and I'd heard about all my friends that had gotten, you know, my new friends that I just met had gotten jobs where they were going to be interacting with maybe other college students or people closer to their age or life stage or at least a lot of people coming and going, a lot of opportunity to interact with a lot of people. Well, I spent my summer with these young ladies. I'm going to show a picture up here on the screen. They put me in a booth. And yes, that's me. I realized there was a risk in showing this picture. My goal is to just focus on the ladies, not so much me and Lucas in the back. But I sat in an air-conditioned booth with the one on the far left there, and I, for the life of me, can't even remember her name. Lou Ann keeps coming to mind. I'm not sure why. But I very quickly realized the challenge of having, you know, I can go on a beach and share the gospel with a stranger and come up with stuff very quickly, but how in the world was I going to find common ground with this woman who's the only other coworker I'm going to have all summer? How am I going to bring up the gospel with her? How, much less, how am I going to get her to put down her Louis L'Amour book? Because that's all that she would do. She would read that, and if we weren't taking money, and you know, if you want to hear some awkward conversation, just put a microphone in that booth for the summer. And it really taught me a lot of things, first of all, but it taught me that this whole idea of living your faith out, of reaching with the gospel to those that we work with, our friends, the people that we know that once we have this conversation, we're going to continue to know this person and run into this person. You have to work with them. They're in the next cubicle, maybe. They're a family member. That this is going to be a challenging task, and it's going to require more than just simply a planned presentation of the gospel or a little booklet. I'm going to really have to back this up with my life. I'm going to have to really live out my faith. Now, Scripture speaks to this, you know, and I'm sure you all have that shared experience. You maybe right now are thinking of that coworker or that friend, and you've been burdened to share the gospel with them, but maybe just haven't found the right pathway to the gospel. Scripture tells us that we're to use our hope in Christ as a bridge to reach and connect with those that are hopeless around us. I ran across a quote that I thought was very helpful from an article on this subject. And the author says this: "The metaphor of new creation can be especially compelling for people who are longing for a new start in life. People whose lives have been littered with failure, scarred by abuse, humbled through suffering, darkened by depression, or ruined by addiction, need the hope of becoming a new creation." You know, sometimes I feel like we interact with the idea of evangelism like we're selling dictionaries door to door or something, or encyclopedias. We feel like we have to come up with a way to convince the person that what we're selling is still relevant and important. But the reality and the truth of the matter is that we are living in a world, a dark world, full of people that are broken and hopeless. And the one thing that they're searching for is the one thing they don't know they need to search for. And we have it. And so this morning, I want to guide us through what Peter has to say on this subject out of 1 Peter 3. And we're going to look at building a bridge of hope. And he outlines in verses 13 through 16 some thoughts on this. Now, Peter's writing this, his first letter, about 62 AD, more than likely writing it from Rome. And it's right at the beginning of kind of an increase in persecution of Christians. Nero is the emperor, and he has found that it is becoming popular with the masses to do this. And so the apostles are starting to get more and more questions similar to, why is God allowing this difficulty? How are we supposed to live out our faith in a dark pagan world that we find ourselves in? Where either most of the people that we interact with have no idea about Jesus or the gospel or scripture, or that we can come under scrutiny when we bring up our faith. How are we to do this? So he writes this first letter really with those two themes in mind. And in fact, he focuses in on the short passage we're going to look at this morning, really focuses in on our response to scrutiny over our faith. How are we to respond whenever we live out our faith in a world that is skeptical at best and challenges us or questions us? How are we to build a hope, a bridge of hope to those that are broken and lost, and connect them to hope in Christ? And so I want to read 13 through 16, if you could read it with me, and then we're going to focus in on verse 15, because that's where we're going to find this bridge that Peter lays out for us. So hopefully you found your way there. Verse 14 says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So we are entering in the middle of a conversation, so to speak. He is essentially helping them understand that if you are being put under persecution or just in an uncomfortable position, it does not help the matter to return evil for evil. We need to trust God with our trouble. Because guess what? If you then come under condemnation for breaking the law or taking vengeance in your own hand, well, then you've just fed the fire. It doesn't help. Instead, you are to continue to trust God with your trouble, and that will keep you out of the resulting consequences. But even if you're going to do all the right things, even if you're obeying God, and yet you still find yourself in trouble, what are you to do? "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Trust God with the scrutiny. Trust God with the trouble. But on top of that, use that circumstance to put a spotlight on the hope that you have in Christ, because that is the one thing that is going to build a bridge to their brokenness. And so I want to look at four aspects of this bridge that he outlines in verse 15. And if you have your little handout, you see I've come up with another acronym. We're spelling out HOPE. And as we look at the letter H of Peter's Bridge of Hope, we see the word heart. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Here's the thing. Evangelism is a heart issue, not a head issue. It's about being set apart for a purpose. The heart is the seat of belief, conviction, faith. It's where you have set in your heart that you have been set apart for a purpose, that God has placed you where he has placed you for a purpose. So many people, when the subject of evangelism comes up or sharing your faith with a coworker, a friend, or a family member, they often will say, "Well, I don't have all the answers. I don't know quite what to say. What if they ask about something and I don't know what to say?" Well, Peter's not even bringing that up. He doesn't even touch that subject. Instead, he goes to our hearts. Instead, he goes to how do you view yourself, your purpose in life? He connects our hearts with holiness. So he's contrasting this fear of, it's a fear of man versus fear of God issue that we're bringing up here. It's a who's going to steer the boat of your life, other people's opinions about your faith and your decisions, or what God says you're to do, what he has equipped you to do. The hope that he has put within you is the thing that leads the conversation. It speaks for itself. And so we can give testimony to what God has given us. And so in our hearts, don't fear the people that might question your faith. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, this isn't the first time that he connects our hearts with holiness. I'm going to put up a verse from earlier in 1 Peter where he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light." You see, holy, being holy, he says that we are to be holy because he is holy. Holy just means to be set apart for a purpose, sanctified for a purpose. And here Peter is reminding us that you were not called into salvation just so you can be you and God or we can come to church and be comfortable around each other. We were called for a purpose. That's the reason why God doesn't just beam you out as soon as you find faith in him. You've been led to Christ, and now you are in a position to lead others to Christ, to lead them out of darkness into the light, and it's all because we've been set apart for a purpose. So our hearts, our conviction, our faith is linked to his holiness, and we honor Christ in our holiness. And when we think like that, we think, oh, you got to be perfect. We got to do all the right things. No, holiness just means set apart for a purpose. It's an understanding that when you're living your life and a circumstance comes along, that circumstance can be used for ministry, that can be used to build a bridge of hope to other people. And so it starts in our hearts. Peter starts there. Starts in our hearts. We stop building a bridge when our faith folds at the first sign of scrutiny. Whenever it starts to go uphill and we decide this isn't worth it, well, we've stopped building that bridge before we've even begun. So it starts in our hearts. The second letter is O, out of hope, and that's opportunity. And as we keep reading, we see, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." We have to open our eyes to opportunity. It's really a change in perspective. When you trust God in your hearts and you trust him with where he's led you, you can start to ask the question, okay, instead of, "God, why are you making me go through this?" you can say, "God, why are you making me go through this?" It's a perspective issue of what are you trying to accomplish through what I am dealing with right now. And it's an opportunity for those around us that are watching us, watch you go through a particular circumstance, and they could say, "Wow, how can you have this hope? I know what you're going through. Why are you reacting? How can you have this peace? How can you have this joy?" And it begins to build this bridge into their brokenness where they can say, "You know what? I want what you have. I don't understand how you can respond the way you respond. I want what you have. And it's opportunity. You know, a defense comes after an accusation. When people ask us questions about our faith, that is an accusation. Why are you always so joyful? That's a question, but it's also an accusation. What's different about you? What's your motivation? What causes you to get up in the morning? And these questions, when we are under scrutiny, when people look at our faith and say, okay, there's something different about you, again, set apart for a purpose, something different about you, that's an opportunity. And we build a bridge of hope when we stop looking at our life as, man, my life is just a train wreck. Or why am I going through this? Or why is this person, man, this coworker, he just makes fun of my faith all the time? Or instead, we can say, okay, what, God, why are you leading me through this? What do you want to accomplish in this? What's the opportunity set before me? I think we stop building a bridge of hope when we deny people the opportunity to ask eternity-impacting questions. So we have to live our faith out loud. Now, it assumes a few things, right? If we're making a defense, one, that our light is, as Peter puts it, our light shining, you know, this marvelous light that we've been given to help lead people out of the darkness. It assumes that's bright enough for people to see, and that there's people around us to see it. So there's a couple assumptions there. But also, I think, as you read through Scripture and you see the defense that we're talking about, it really is made up of two ways. And you see the apostles go through this. And we're going to look at Paul in just a second do this. I think when it says we need to be prepared, there's two things, two ways that I feel like we can be prepared. One is an understanding of how to voice our faith story. And we use that term a lot here, but it's an important one. Because it's your own. It's what God has given you. It's your story of I was and now I am. It's your testimony of what the hope of Christ has done in your life. And even if you came to Christ as a five-year-old and all you ever know is church, you can still stand up and say, this is what God is doing in my life right now. He's making a difference right now. That's your faith story. If you would like to have someone sit down with you and guide you through to kind of look at your life and figure out what is your faith story because you would like to be able to communicate it better, Dave and I or one of the elders would love, maybe an ABF leader, just grab one of the church leadership and just say, yeah, talk with me about what this looks like. So there's our faith story, but there's also the simple gospel. It's that Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, he went to the Father, and he's coming again. That simple gospel statement about belief in Jesus, that you believe these things about Jesus. And there are things that the world will look at and say, you really believe that? If you were to think about a coworker of yours or a neighbor, if you were to just simply say that statement, that I believe this, what kind of slanty eyes, you know, kind of like crooked eyebrow would look at you like, you believe that? You really think Jesus rose again? You really think Jesus is coming? You know, we get under the scrutiny, and so we kind of back off from it. We talked about that with the students this morning. We were talking about the theology of Jesus' coming again and how sometimes I wonder if I don't say it out loud just because I don't want people to think I'm crazy. But it's important, and it's critical, and it's the hope that we live in, right? The hope that we live in that Christ is coming again. It's the promise that he gave us. That's the gospel. And so we have our faith story of how the hope has impacted my life, but there's also this gospel message that has to be included. Because at some point in our faith story, the hero has to show up. It's not just about, well, my life was horrible, and now it's, you know, it's still kind of bad, but I have hope. or I was messing up all over the place, and now I still kind of mess up every now and then. And at some point, the hero shows up and says, Jesus is the spotlight. Jesus is the reason that I get up in the world. Jesus is the thing that changed my life. And yes, you may have some eyebrows raised and people calling into question and people saying, yeah, okay, you go to church, that's great, do your thing, but you really believe Jesus is coming again? Yes, because that's the gospel. That's what I believe. That's where my hope is grounded. So we need to be prepared to make a defense, to answer questions. The next word we see, the next letter that we're going to look at in hope is the letter P, and that stands for people. Because that's the whole point of this, right? We're building a bridge of hope to connect lost and broken people to the hope that we have in Jesus. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Anyone. It's just a reality that the longer we're a Christian, the more pathways to non-Christians that we kind of close off. You know, we gather around each other, we encourage one another, and there comes times in our life, and I don't know about you, but I've been there, and I kind of feel like I'm there right now, and you look around and you take stock of your relationships and realize, I don't really have any friends of any consequence that are non-believers. It's one of the other sides of working in ministry. You'd get to do a lot of ministry, but then you realize, you know, I work at a place with all Christians. I interact with leaders that are all Christians. I have to actually take intentional steps to meet people. So I go to the gym and I try to meet people. I, you know, try to talk to the lady that checks out the groceries. I try to talk to my neighbor. You know, take a tip from many of you went through, Contagious Christianity maybe a long time ago. If you remember, one of the things they said there was go borrow tools from your neighbor, even if you don't need them. Just get an excuse to go have a conversation. Luckily for me, I need tools, so I'm not feigning the request. But put yourself, you know, take stock of the reality that, okay, if I need to build a bridge to people, who are the people in my life that I need to show my hope? Now, chances are there are already people there watching. And it's just a matter of identifying them from our end, of saying, okay, yeah, those people, they already know who I am. They already know what I do, maybe, or they already know that I'm a Christian. I'm the only one on the street that gets up on Sunday morning and goes to church, and they all watch as I drive by. So they already know who I am. It's now on my end to say, you know, to go introduce myself to them. But when we do this, when we interact with people, understand that I think we stop building a bridge of hope when we turn people into projects. Because when we realize this person that I've met is a person maybe God has put on my heart, and there's someone that I know well enough that they may actually ask me a question. We've given them the freedom and the authenticity to know that you will be honest. And so you live your faith out in front of them, and so then they actually ask you a question. And you're prepared and ready to answer. But understand something, that when we treat that person like a project and it doesn't go well, well, projects get scrapped, right? When it doesn't go well, you just say, well, I'll just stick it in the shed. That's a project. My brothers had lots of projects in our backyard growing up on blocks. You know, that car, yeah, that's my brother. Oh, that car, yeah, that's a project. But when we are building a bridge of hope to people, we love them as Christ loved them. And so even though the first time we interact with them and they ask you a question and you maybe share your faith real quick and you're kind of stumbling through and you're nervous and they kind of just look at you and change the subject, we don't quit. We don't stop the relationship. We don't say, well, that didn't work. I'll move on to someone else. No, we just realize, hey, I was just given an opportunity to answer a question and present the hope that I have in Jesus. Praise God. I'm going to keep interacting with this person. I'm going to keep loving this person. I'm going to keep building a bridge of hope to this person's heart and see God work. The final thing we see in this verse is, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We're talking about esteem. That's the letter E in our bridge of hope. What do I mean by esteem? Well, if you look up the word esteem, esteem means that you value someone or something. If you hold it in high esteem, you value that person. And I think we respect and are gentle with those upon whom we place high value. To the level that we value a person is going to define our evangelism strategy with that person. Whether we walk right on by and we dismiss an opportunity because it will not work into our schedule, that just shows we have a low value. Or if we respond gruffly, or we don't like that someone asks a question in an accusing fashion, and so we get argumentative, we're not respectful or gentle. Either of those is showing that I don't really value this relationship. I don't really value you. people recognize it, right? They recognize when, you know, we all know it, when someone interacts with me in a way that I can quickly say, you don't really value me. You know, when you go into a business and the customer service is bad, you don't really value my business. I think in the same way, people can know when we're not valuing that person. And so Peter is calling us back to this idea of be ready to answer questions, be ready to live out your faith under scrutiny, but do so with gentleness and respect. Do so in such a way that calls them to say, okay, this isn't about winning an argument with you, this is about loving me. I want to quickly turn over to Acts chapter 26, because I want to look at Paul's model of this. This is a long section, and you're thinking, oh great, we're going to spend another 30 minutes on it. Now, I want to actually read through it fairly quickly, but I want to stop and highlight where I see Paul modeling what Peter's talking about. You see, when Peter wrote his letter, about that same time Paul was trying to get to Rome. Peter's writing from Rome about AD 62. At this point in the story of Acts, Paul's trying to get to Rome because he has been told by God that he will be God's witness in Rome, that he will bring the gospel to Caesar himself. And so that started with him being arrested and the Jews wanting to call for his life, and the local Roman authority not really getting what the argument was about and saying, well, we can release him, but then they find out there's a group of Jews waiting to kill him. And so Rome really valued their law and order, their system of law and order. And so they said, well, we're going to keep him until we really figure out what's going on. And so he stays in jail for several years until there's a new governor. And this new governor shows up in verse 26, and his name is Festus, and he is going to have a couple special visitors, one of them being King Agrippa, and otherwise known as Herod Agrippa. So he's in the line of Herod the Great. He's the Roman setup king of Israel. And so he has shown up, and we're going to read Paul's defense to King Agrippa about his faith. And we're going to see how he mirrors and models what we just spoke of. So read with me in chapters 26, verse 1. It says, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." So he is prepared. In fact, the last several chapters, he has made this defense over and over again. The point being, he is viewing his trial right now as an opportunity for the gospel, not to try to get himself out of prison. So he stands up. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." In other words, he's calling on his past reputation of being a Pharisee, a student of the law. "They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." And if you're unfamiliar with that term, that would be a sect of lawyers, of religious leaders that studied the law code and then gave commentary to it. They also were known for being hypocritical, because they would say, you should do this, but then they themselves might not do it. But he was not one of those. He wasn't hypocritical. He was zealous. He saw it as his calling to throw Christians in jail. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope." We're seeing that he recognizes that this isn't about an issue of law or an issue of religion. This is, he has placed his hope in Christ. He's living out his faith, his purpose. And now he is given opportunity to stand up and answer a question, answer an accusation about his hope. It says, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." So he's connecting the Abrahamic covenant, that promise long ago to his forefathers that said, through the nation of Israel, I would bring salvation to all people. And of course, that came through Jesus, the Messiah. And so Paul is connecting that promise to his calling now. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. You notice there, we're about to see a bunch of I statements. Paul's going to share his faith story. He's talking about I was, and then he's going to talk about I am. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. So here enter the hero of his faith story, Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So he's telling his faith story. He's prepared to give a defense of the hope that is within him. And that hope is based in the resurrected Christ. That's why he started with, why do you ask questions about whether people can rise from the dead? This is all about his hope in Christ rising from the dead. And he tells this story about how he was dead set on rubbing out Christianity, but because Jesus entered his story, he now is understanding his calling, his purpose. He was set apart to be a witness. Jesus continued to speak to him in his story, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I love it when I can connect dots between different places in Scripture. And you know that Peter and Paul didn't exactly get along personality-wise. In fact, we have recorded Scripture of Paul calling Peter out. And of Peter saying, I like Paul, but I don't get everything he has to say. You know, there's this constant conversation going back and forth. But here we see Paul saying almost exactly what Peter was saying, that he was called out of darkness so that he may open the eyes of those in darkness, that he may lead them from darkness to light. He is recognizing that hard issue, and he's giving testimony to the fact that the thing that motivates him in life is his calling, that Christ came to him and said, you will be my witness. You see, Rome thought Paul to be in jail because he was being disorderly. Paul is saying, I was just following orders. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great. There's that anyone, right? He's not just seeking out the important people. He recognizes that when he's given opportunity to give testimony about the hope that is within him, it isn't just King Agrippa sitting there. It's his entire staff. It's the lowliest servant sitting in the corner with the bowl of water waiting to wash people's feet, is hearing the gospel. Paul sees that there's an opportunity for the gospel to go out to anyone, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So his faith story, right? It was, I was, I am, and then he gives a little gospel there at the end. Here's Jesus. He came according to the prophets. It was foretold that he would come, he would live, he would die, he would rise again. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, so he interrupts Paul, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Right? Isn't that one of our fears? People are going to think we're crazy. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Someone calls you crazy, respect, gentleness. Most excellent Festus. That's what's in my head every time I read it. It's eventually going to come out. But I am speaking true and rational words. And the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And I love what Paul does here in keeping with gentleness and respect. One, he still addresses them with the authority that they deserve, but he's actually complimenting King Agrippa as being a good leader of his nation. Hey, you know what goes on in your sovereignty. You know what has happened with Jesus. This wasn't done in secret. You are fully aware of Jesus being crucified and of the claim of him rising again and of this church growing and of the persecutions that have come. And so he compliments him, but then he also challenges him. You believe, don't you? Because here's the thing about the line of Herod. They were put in place by Rome because Rome knew they could control them, but they also tried to kind of keep a foot in the world of the Jews by claiming to be, you know, Jews. And so Paul kind of put him in a place where he had to pick a side in front of everybody. Agrippa sidesteps it. He doesn't answer either because he's a politician. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Here's one thing Agrippa does tell us about that answer. He recognizes the fact that he sees that Paul is not trying to give a defense to get himself out of prison. Paul is giving a defense to preach the gospel. King Agrippa is recognizing that Paul sees this as an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And so Paul answers, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Again, respectful, gentle, valuing everyone in the room. I hope everyone here that hears me becomes as I am, except for these chains. He wishes on them the hope that he has been given. He doesn't wish on them the trial that he has been given, but he wishes on them the hope. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, that's the king's sister, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." You see, earlier, when the Jews said, "Just let us deal with it," Paul said, "No, I'm a Roman citizen. I want to go bump this thing up to Supreme Court. I want to talk to Caesar." Well, just because someone says, "I want to appeal to Caesar," doesn't mean Rome has to provide it. But because of his gentleness and his response and his respectfulness, they said, "Well, you know what? We don't see any reason to hold him. We don't see any reason why Rome should continue to have to pay for this guy, pay for his trip. But he has appealed to Caesar. We're going to give him a hearing before Caesar." And so to summarize, to kind of review what Paul has just done in his model, look at his heart. What does he do about the H heart? Paul lived life set apart for God's purpose, to see all people turn from darkness to light. He built a bridge of hope because he saw God had set him apart for a purpose, and he had that conviction in his heart. No matter what God was going to lead, where God was going to lead him, he was going to make the gospel message a priority. What about opportunity? Paul saw his trial as an opportunity to share Jesus with governors, kings, and Caesar himself. Opportunity. What about people? Paul did not allow his circumstances to harden his heart. Instead, he leveraged them to meet more people. When you read the last couple chapters of Acts, it gets a little repetitive because you're reading several years in just a few chapters, and you think, why does Luke find it so important that we get word-for-word transcripts of these trials where Paul gets up and says the same thing every single time? Clearly, Luke and the early church saw this play out as ordained by God as critical to the formation of the church and critical for our own building up of our faith. To see Paul model this, to see him undergo this long drawn, I mean, to be in prison back then, I know prison now is no fun, but at least you're given food and given clothing and given shelter. Most of the prisons back then, the government was not going to provide anything for you aside from the bars. It required other people on the outside to bring you food and bring you clothes and bring you anything that you might need. So it's a long, drawn-out process where he had to continue to trust God with where he had put him. But it didn't harden his heart. Instead, one more time, he is given opportunity to stand in front of King Agrippa and all of his servants and share the gospel. And finally, esteem. His gentle and respectful attitude paved the way for God to send him to Rome on Rome's dime. So we see Peter's bridge of hope. We see Paul's model of it. But now we have to ask the question, what about me? What about you? We like to talk about soil here. That's our sphere of influence to love. And that's what we've been talking about this whole time. Those people that God has put around you, where you have been charged, you've been set apart to be the one that shares this hope with them. This week, we got to do a few projects at Parmley Elementary. We did some work days. Yesterday, a group of us came and we helped rebuild their garden. And so we dumped two truckloads full of what I call dirt. Mary corrected me and said it was soil. And that really just something clicked. It's like, you're right. Not just about that she was right about the garden side of things, the difference between soil and dirt, but that what we were doing was preparing the soil of the hearts of those that we have chosen to build a bridge of hope to. So if you were one of those that came on Thursday and helped in the classrooms, or came on Saturday and helped out in the garden, or any time that you do some act of love for another person, understand that you are preparing that soil that God has placed you in. But it's not about the work, is it? It's not about the project. It's about building a bridge of hope, of setting in your heart understanding that you are set apart to do this, that you see this as an opportunity to share the hope that Christ has placed in you, and that you see that it's all about the people. They're not a project. They're a relationship that you are building to show God's love, and we esteem them. We place high value on them, and they see that. The people of Parmley, the teachers, they saw that we valued them this week. And our hope is that as the semester goes on, as we interact, as we go and pray, as we, you know, a few people have signed up to bring breakfast for them, as we deliver these teacher appreciation bags that so many of you have prepared and brought in, it's just going to be more of that bridge building, of them eventually having to say, what is up with this church? Why do they keep coming here? Why do they keep doing this? Why are they living out their faith in such a way? And we're going to have an opportunity, and maybe you are going to have an opportunity to answer that question. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you valued us to the point of coming here. Ultimately, you are the bridge of hope. You're the one that bridged the gap that sin had created between us and God, that you are the one that recognized, and we can't get there on our own. We have fallen short. And that simple gospel message is just that you came, you died on the cross, you took my place. You paid the penalty for my sin so that I might receive forgiveness of sins, that I might be able to believe in you, place my hope in you, and now walk with you and trust that one day you will call me home. I pray for anyone in this room that as they've been listening, we've been building a bridge of hope into their heart because they do not have a relationship with you. I pray if there is anyone in here that is still striving in a broken world apart from you, I pray that right now as we sing this last song that they just in their own hearts might take opportunity to talk to you and seek out you and see you fill their hearts with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.